Meruchim Abayim, ladies. Where do we go? We are studying Parashat Emor. The first pasuk in our parasha, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Emor el Kohanim b'nei Aharon, v'amarta alehem lenefesh lo yitama be'amav. In the first pasuk, God tells Moshe to speak to the Kohanim, the children of Aharon, and tell them the laws of Kehuna. One of the laws of being a Kohen is that the Kohen is restricted in becoming contaminated to dead bodies. That's called Tum'at Met. Since the Kohen is on a higher standard, the Torah does not allow him to come in contact with a corpse because that would compromise his Kiddushah. That's why, God forbid, sometimes we see at a funeral, the Kohanim stand outside, or they stand across the street, because they're not allowed to be in close proximity of a corpse. Only for their close relatives, the Torah tells us, and the Kohen Gadol, for no relatives. A Kohen Gadol, even for his close relatives, cannot become tameh, cannot become impure, only for a met mitzvah. What is a met mitzvah? A met mitzvah is a body that is found in the middle of the street, or in the field, I should say, is better. And there's nobody that's burying it. There's no relatives, there's no family. God forbid, so somebody should be walking in the field, all of a sudden see a corpse, and nobody's tending to it. That's called a met mitzvah. The obligation to bury a met mitzvah is even on the Kohen Gadol. Which means, if God forbid the Kohen Gadol's father or mother pass away, he cannot become contaminated. If his wife or children, he cannot become contaminated. But the Kohen Gadol, if there's a met mitzvah, if there's a corpse there that needs to be buried and nobody's tending to it, then the Kohen Gadol must sacrifice his Kiddushah and contaminate himself and do the mitzvah. I'd like to make a point on this halakha to show you the difference between our rituals and maybe the rituals of the world, of the goyim, of the secular world. Imagine the Kohen Gadol is on his way to the Beit HaMikdash on Kippur. For a Kohen Gadol, that's the busiest day of the year. That's his day. That's his holiday. The Kohen Gadol is the centerpiece of the service of the Beit HaMikdash on Kippur. It is he that brings the most important sacrifices on that day. It is he that walks into the Holy of Holies and brings the special ketoret, the special incense that atones for the sin of Israel. It is he that must escort the special goat that they bring on top of a mountain called the goat of Azazel, and they push it off the mountain. And with the pushing of that goat, both the goat and all the sins of Israel are destroyed and are erased. The Kohen Gadol, the whole Israel has their eyes on the Kohen Gadol, waiting for him to come out and say that the sins of Israel have been atoned. We can't appreciate that today. When we celebrate Yom Kippur, we don't have the Kohen Gadol, we don't have this ritual. However, in the olden days, the Kohen Gadol, once a year, this was his day. Imagine on the way to the Beit HaMikdash, on that most important day, he sees a dead body. And there's nobody to bury it. And now if the Kohen Gadol is going to have to make himself impure, he's not going to be able to work on Kippur. He's tameh. He's not going to be able to enter the Beit HaMikdash. What's going to be with the kapara? What's going to be with all the atonement? What's going to be with all the ritual? They might have to take a subordinate. They might have to take in baseball they say a pinch hitter. In Kehuna they say a segan. They might have to take his understudy, so to speak, to take his position. Now I ask you, wouldn't it pass your mind for a moment and you'd say, listen, get somebody else to bury this body over here. Let the Kohen Gadol pass the body and then send word. Listen, go to this spot over here exactly under this tree next to this, this landmark. There's a body over there. Take care of it. Why do we tell the Kohen to render himself impure for a met mitzvah even on Kippur? And the explanation is because there's nothing more important in our religion than tending and doing chesed and doing kindness. And that is even more important than the service of Yom Kippur. And therefore, even if it means that the Kohen cannot walk into the Holy of Holies, taking care of a dead body and doing a favor, especially that type of favor of a deceased, where it's pure, where it's chesed shel emet, like you said, where you don't anticipate any reciprocation, doing favors and doing kindness and decency overrules even Yom Kippur, even Kapparat Avonot, even the Kohen Gadol. I say that because many of you, I'm sure, visited London and have seen the Coldstream Guards at Buckingham Palace. They also have a ritual. They stand at attention, and their custom is that they're not allowed to move. They have to stand at attention for hours at a time. And of course, tourists come from all over the world in order to see these guards and their discipline, how they stand at attention. And there's different pictures that they show of one Coldstream guard that has a fly on his nose, and he doesn't swat it. He just has to stand there and endure the aggravation until it flies away by itself. But they also have documents of people that fainted in front of these gods, and the gods still stood at attention. To the secular world, it's more important the formality, it's more important the tekes, the event, than it is somebody's life. If somebody, God forbid, is in danger, it's more important that the Coldstream God stands at attention, that has the royal guard, that he doesn't move while somebody is dying in front of him. Where's the priorities? Where's the importance? You see, our religion, the Kohen Gadol, as holy as he is, it's not more important than somebody else's issue. If a person needs to be buried, that supersedes and that takes a priority over all the ceremony and all the ritual of the Beit HaMikdash. Our Torah places a clear difference between, or clear mark between, the priorities of what's more important than others. The ceremony never is more important than the sensitivity to a human being himself. Furthermore, this law was said to the children of Aharon. It's interesting to note, Aharon was still alive. Why didn't Moshe tell the law to Aharon himself? Why does it say, Emor el ha-kohanim b'nei Aharon? The law applies to Aharon himself. As a matter of fact, Aharon was the Kohen Gadol. If anybody has to hear the law of not contaminating himself to the dead body, it's Aharon. Of course, he has to have to tell the children as well. But why does it say b'nei Aharon? Why was Aharon, so to speak, left out from hearing this law? So I saw an explanation that suggests the following. When the Jewish people received the Torah at Har Sinai, at that moment, it says, they became freed from the angel of death. They reached such a high level that God said to the angel of death, we call him the Malach HaMavet, you have no jurisdiction over these people. These people are so holy that you have no ability to affect them. Now that does not mean that the Jewish people were going to live forever. It just meant that at the time of death, they weren't going to be influenced by the angel of death. So to speak, everybody was going to die like Moshe Rabbeinu died. Moshe Rabbeinu went up to a mountain, he lied down. So to speak, the Pasuk said God kissed him, which means it was a very easy demise, very smooth, without any pain. And then his neshama went straight up to God. That was the way everybody was supposed to leave this world after Har Sinai. We became so pure, we all became deserving of such an end. So what happened? The Malach HaMavet was out of a job. He was jobless. Then the Jewish people worshipped the golden calf. They worshipped the Egel. Only 40 days after they received the Torah, the Jewish people spiraled into committing one of the greatest national sins in our history. They took a golden calf and they said, this is your God Israel. And of course we explained, it was a group of newly converts that riled everybody up, but the Jewish people were held responsible. And once God saw the Jewish people worship Egel, he told the Malach HaMavet, you got your job back. No longer are the Jewish people going to merit easy death like Moshe Rabbeinu received. Now you're going to have a hold on them. Now you'll be able to take their lives. And once the Menachem Mavit got his job back, that's when impurity came back to Israel. Because when God takes a person's life, there's no impurity. It's a death with Kiddushah. But when it comes from the Malacha Mavit, that's when all the Tum'ah sets in, and as the Zohar calls it, the Kiliport, and all the different impurities that are there. Ladies, who had a share in the Egel? Who was also involved in the worship of the Egel? Exactly, Aharon HaKohen. Although Aharon HaKohen never dreamt that it would come out to be what it was, he was trying to stall the Jewish people. He said, okay, Moshe Rabbeinu will be back soon. Just bring me some gold. Bring me your wife's jewelry. He figured by the time the Jewish people get the jewelry, by the time they get it all together, Moshe Rabbeinu will be back and the plan will never come to fruition. Little did Aharon know that in a record time, the Jewish people had the gold and it was melted down, and all of a sudden, before he knew it, there was an egel floating amongst the nation. Hence, Aharon is held responsible to an extent for the golden calf. And if that's true, ladies, Aharon is held responsible for giving the Malacha Mavit back his job. Because now that the Egel came to be, now the Malacha Mavit was given back his position to take the lives away of people. Hence, we might say that it was Aharon that brought Tum'ah to the Jewish people. It was Aharon, by having a role in the Egel, allowing the Malach HaMavet now to take the lives of Jewish people, so Tum'ah, contamination at the time of death, was a result of Aharon's role in the Egel. Our Torah is very sensitive. Our Torah teaches us that we're not allowed to remind a sinner of his past deeds. We're not allowed to say, remember when you used to do this? Or who are you to talk? You also used to do that. It's a big haram. We're never allowed to taunt somebody about their misdeeds that they did when they were younger, or even a few moments, a few months back. As the Pasuk says, Al tizkor lanu avonot rishonim. We're not allowed to remind somebody of their previous sins. And therefore, what would have happened if this law of ritual impurity would be given to Moshe, to Aharon? Imagine if Moshe would tell Aharon, you're not allowed to become Tameh. If somebody dies, you're a Kohen, you cannot become Tameh. What is that actually doing to Aharon? It's reminding him that ritual impurity, you're the guy, it was your fault. After all, you made the Egel, you had a role in the Egel. This whole law of ritual impurity, you're partly responsible for this law, because you aided and abetted the Jewish people to an extent at the time of the Egel. So by telling the law to Aharon, it would be taunting him. To tell Aharon that you cannot become Tameh when somebody dies because there's contamination, that would be as if you were saying, Aharon, this is as a result of your deeds. You allowed the Egel to happen. That's when the Malach HaMavet got back his job. And therefore the Torah is teaching us a major lesson in sensitivity. And therefore the Torah says, Daber el b'nei Aharon. Speak to the children of Aharon. They bypassed Aharon. We don't want to upset him. We don't want to bring back memories of his role and what he did. And therefore, we'll tell it to his children. He'll find out the law. But to tell it to him directly would be too painful. Our Torah continues. Torah tells us, Emor el kohanim ve'amarta alehem. All our rabbis point out the double language. Say to the kohanim, the sons of Aharon, and tell them. What's the double language? Say, tell, emor, amarta. Why does the Torah repeat itself? Emor el kohanim ve'amarta. So the Rashi right away over here comments and says, the Torah is telling the older kohanim that they have a responsibility to tell over this law to their children. Lehazir gedolim ala ketanim. Hence, emor el kohanim, speak to the older kohanim, the amarta, and they, following suit, will tell their children the law. Now, this is a very important lesson in parenting. Many parents think that it's enough just to say over the law to their children. This is forbidden, this is permissible, this is what we do, this is what we don't do. But of course, just by parroting laws to our children, that does not give them any yirat shamayim or fear of God that is instilled in them to practice and follow suit. The only way our children receive yirat shamayim is when they see the parents fulfilling what they're saying. When a parent picks up a piece of gum in front of the child and looks at the wrapper and says, I don't know if this is kosher or not, and puts it down, that act instills in that child yirat shamayim. That puts in the child fear of God. That when a child sees that, when the mother says, you have to eat kosher, that's nice, that's talk. That's emor el kohanim. That's only speech. But when the child sees the fear of heaven, that the parents also are careful when they don't eat something and they refrain from something, or they see their father that wakes up early in the morning, even though he stayed up late at night, and attends the synagogue, the children see that their parents are obedient, their parents take orders from a higher authority, that their parents humble themselves to a divine source. So then already all the lessons that are taught now are reinforced with the Yirat Shamayim that they see in the parents. It is the parents' responsibility to make sure that the youth, that their children, have Yirat Shamayim. And the only way our children will have fear of God is if the parents have fear of God. When a child sees his father and mother reciting Birkat HaMazon after a meal, or when they see their father go out in the middle of the winter in the backyard to make the blessing on the moon, even though it's 25 degrees outside, and when they see the mother being extra careful in the laws of modesty and in the lighting of the candles, then the children see actual role models, and then it becomes not only words to them, it becomes deeds, it becomes action. Our deeds will inculcate our children with fear of God. In our parasha, it tells us about the holidays. Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, Rosh Hashanah, Kippur, Sukkot, all the holidays are discussed in Parashat Emor. But before the introduction to all the holidays, it says, Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'amarta alehem mo'adei Hashem ashtikru otam mikra'ei kodesh. En lehem mo'adei, these are the days. Sheshet yamim ta'aseh menacha. U'bayom ha-shivi'i shabbat shabbaton mikra kodesh. Kol menacha lo ta'asu shabbat hi la'ashem v'chol moshbotechem. The first holiday, so to speak, that the Torah mentions is Shabbat. The Torah tells us 6 days work. And on the seventh day, Shabbat Shabbaton Mikra Kodesh. The Torah calls the Shabbat a day of holiness, which means that on this day, Mikra Kodesh, one should only read. Mikra can also mean to read. Mikra in Hebrew means to read. Mikra Kodesh. It's a day that one should only be reading things of Kodesh. That's a day where the men spend their time in the synagogue and study more hours than they study during the week because they're in work. And that's the time also for the ladies to catch up on some of their Mikra Kodesh. Some of the ladies don't have the ability to pray during the week because they're busy tending to the children and the needs of the house. And on Shabbat they might find some extra time in between all the obligations that they have to the house on Shabbat. But they might have extra time, Mikra Kodesh, to read things of Kodesh. That might be the Sidur to pray. That might be an anthology on the Perashat HaShavua, or a English book on Perashat HaShavua, or a story about the Gedolim, or maybe to pick up a Pirkei Avot in any language and to study it over the Shabbat. It is a day of Mikra Kodesh, of reading Kodesh, not to spend the day catching up on secular reading. You hear many people say they have a Shabbat book, and they keep that book, they're waiting to read it the whole week, to read it on Shabbat. Maybe it's a novel, maybe it's a bestseller on the New York Times list. I'm not saying about reading those books during the 6 days during the week, but on Shabbat, we should limit our literature to Kodesh. There's so many good books today in the libraries that are written in so many languages, and There is no excuse for us to spend the Shabbat flipping through a newspaper or reading through magazines. There's enough time during the week to involve ourselves in such a practice. On Shabbat, Mikra Kodesh, the reading should be Kodesh. And the Pasuk goes on to say, Shabbati LaHashem Bechol Moshvotechem. It is Shabbat in all your dwellings. So a rabbi called the Chidah said, what does the Pasuk mean to say in all your dwellings? So he says, a person might think, yes, you have to learn on Shabbat. That's in the synagogue. So I went to the synagogue in the morning, I prayed for 2 hours, I attended a shi'ud, the ladies might come in the afternoon to a shi'ud as well. In the synagogue I learned. The Torah says, Bechol Moshvotechem. In all your dwellings, meaning even when you go home, it's not enough to keep the Kodesh in the synagogue on Shabbat. It must permeate your homes as well. Today, in studying the Daf HaYomi, in studying the daily page of Gemara that we're involved in with thousands of our brothers in Klal Yisrael, today's Gemara told us a most fascinating insight on Shabbat. An insight that once we hear it, should change our whole perception and vision and understanding of what Shabbat is. It's actually a quote from God Himself. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeMoshe. God told Moshe Rabbeinu, Matana tova yesh li bebet genazai. God says, I have a gift. And this gift is in my treasure. V'Shabbat Shema. And the name of this gift is Shabbat. Ve'ani mevakesh litena liYisrael, and I want to give this gift to the Jewish people. Lech behodiam, go tell them that I'm about to give them this special gift. Rabbi Shlomo Volbo, zichrono levracha, of blessed memory, one of the great sages of our generation, probably the father of the Musar movement of our time, who passed away recently on the holiday of Pesach. In his Sefer Ale Shur, tries to define to us how great must Shabbat be. First of all, where is Shabbat found? It's found in God's treasure. I have a gift in my treasure. I don't know what's in God's treasure, but that must be the most coveted area that God has. It's like a store. You walk into a store, there's certain things on the shelf. Those every customer can buy. And then you have certain things that are locked behind the showcase. It's already a little more expensive. And then you tell the guy, listen, I want the stuff in the back that you're not showing. Oh, the back. Oh, that's special. Okay, we have to go in the back. They open up a vault. And then there's another customer that comes in. I don't want the stuff that's in the store. Anything that's in the store is sellable. Somebody has it. I want the source. Take me to the real vault, take me to the Bet Genazar, under the ground where you're storing the piece that nobody has. The more it is hidden, the more secretive the place, the more valuable it is. Now, God in heaven has a treasure. Now, we can't imagine what's outside on the showcases in God's world. The angels and all the holiness that permeates the Shamayim. But even so, in God's offices, He has a treasure. And in that treasure, it's not the same level of Kiddusha, it's not the same level of holiness that's on the surface level. And I'm not compromising the surface level of God's area, God has it. The Malachim, I'm telling you, are there. That's where the Malach Gabriel, Michael, Raphael, that's where all the angels are roaming around. But that's not God's treasure. God's treasure, He has the most special of pieces. An item that has the most kiddusha than any other thing. And God tells Moshe Rabbeinu, go tell the Jews, I want to give them that gift. That heirloom, that piece. And God opened up His vault and gave us Shabbat. But I want to tell you, Shabbat is not a law. Shabbat is a gift. There's a big difference between a law and a gift. A law is a commandment. You have to, you can, you're obligated. When I give you a gift, it's a matana. I'm not obligating you. There's no imperative. It's a matana. It's a sign of love. It's a sign of affection. And therefore, I want you to take note. Before we do any mitzvah, we make a beracha. Asher kiddeshanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu. What does the word v'sivanu mean? And you commanded us. God, you gave us the mitzvot, and you commanded us to light candles. You commanded us to go to the mikveh. You commanded us to shake the lulav. You commanded us to read the Megillah. Every beracha has v'tzivanu, v'tzivanu. There's only one mitzvah in the Torah that does not have the word v'tzivanu, and that is Shabbat. When we make Kiddush on Friday night, we say, Asher kiddeshanu b'mitzvotav. V'ratzavanu. You wanted us. You loved us. V'ratzavanu. V'shabbat kodsho be'ahava u'bratzon. Hinchilanu. Not v'tzivanu. Hinchilanu. Hinchilanu means you bequeathed us with the gift of Shabbat. This is the matana tova. This is the gift of God. Our rabbis understood what this gift was. And therefore, when they say in the Talmud that the rabbis were debating, and listen to what they said, they were debating if they should allow us to even be able to speak on Shabbat. Because of the propensity of the day. Because the day is so holy and so massive and so strong in its level, even to greet your friend on Shabbat would be considered going out of the framework of the day. But it's permissible to talk on Shabbat. But some of the greatest hacherim, they would only speak in Lashon HaKodesh, they would only speak in Hebrew, they would refrain from any devarim betelim. They understood. I'll tell you how he says it in his sefer. I'm trying to create a picture of what Shabbat is. I'm trying to create a level of kiddusha, of what the day offers. The rabbi says, in Judaism, it's not that the time comes to the person, but a person goes to the time. What does that mean? He says, God gave us the Shabbat. He gave us that gift. Imagine that Shabbat is like a bus stop. Imagine Shabbat to mean a stop. It's a station called Shabbat. Every 7 days, the Jews are traveling through time. And every 7 days, he says, we cross through that terminal called Shabbat. But it's the original Shabbat that God gave us. Which means even though it's in 2005 and there's cars and there's electricity, but the value of that gift, it's not a different gift. It's not watered down. It's not a modernized gift. It's the same exact gift that we drive through or we walk through or we experience every 7 days. We pass through that zone called Shabbat. How unfortunate is it when so many people have no concept of what this great gift of Shabbat is? And what kiddusha, what holiness a person could inject in his system, and what transition and transformation can take place when a person follows the laws and keeps Shabbat. There was one rabbi called the Saba from Kelim. They say he didn't look the same on Shabbat. He looked different. During the week he looked pale. He looked short. He looked sickly, they even said. And all of a sudden, Shabbat, as if he was a different person. There was one boy in the yeshiva of the Saba from Kelim that his first week in the yeshiva on Friday night, he saw a rabbi standing at the head of the yeshiva. So he said, oh, there's a special Shabbat rabbi in the yeshiva. They said, no, that's the same rabbi that was here yesterday. They said, what? That's the same rabbi? It doesn't look the same. The kiddusha, the Shabbat, these men were able to tap into it where it changed them physically. There was a reddish in their face. There was a chush. There was a sensitivity to it. We might not be on that level to feel a sensation when the Shabbat comes in or to feel an excitement. However, one thing is for certain. Imagine the king comes along and gives us a gift. Imagine he presents us with golden cufflinks. Oh, matana tova. And he says, these are not just any golden cufflinks. These are from the previous king of a thousand years ago, and it's handed over from father to son, and it's in the treasure, and there's no price for this cup. It's not measured in gold. This is a sentimental piece over here. It's priceless. And they come along and say, I'm giving you this gift. This is your gift. And now the king one day announces that he's going to visit that person who has this precious gift. And of course, it's accepted on that day. He's going to wear the cufflinks to honor the king, to show the kavod, how much it's endeared to him. And the king walks in, and to his shock, he sees the cufflinks on the table. And he sees the fellow, he has a scratch-off lottery ticket. And he's using the cufflinks to scratch off the lottery, to see if he won the jackpot. And the king says, what? This is what you're doing to my cufflinks? He says, no, there's nothing to worry about. I made sure that when you scratch off, it doesn't ruin the cufflinks. The cufflink is 100% intact. That's what I gave it to you for. I know you didn't ruin the cufflinks. But this is what you're doing. You're shaming the kingdom that you're using it for something that it wasn't intended for. This is what I gave you the gift for. Unfortunately, that's what happened to our Shabbat as well. Shabbat is a beautiful gift that's supposed to be spent Mikra Kodesh, with holiness, with spirituality, with divineness. We've taken this gift from the treasure of God, and we figured out loopholes, how we could play basketball on Shabbat, and how we could figure out how to ride a bicycle. We put up strings, which means we're going to keep the Shabbat intact, God. We're not going to ruin the Shabbat. The cufflink is still pure. We'll figure out a way to have a special Shabbat ball, and we have special shorts that we designated for Shabbat, and we're going to have the music will be turned on from before, and we have the maid turn on a light. Everything is according to Shulchan Aruch. And we run with the book. Oh, Shabbat, of course, halakha. We're all devout Jews. None of us want to tamper with the Shabbat. And God says, yes, you're keeping the cufflink intact. You didn't do anything to the cup. The gold is still there. It's still Shabbat. But what kind of Shabbat is this? Is this what was intended? To be a day off, to be a day of leisure, to be a day of pleasure. And now that the summer is coming, and the days start getting a little longer, and the weather gets a little better, now unfortunately this gift of Shabbat is so taken advantage of, and so abused. And it's not intentionally. I believe it's not intentionally. I believe that there's such a misconception of what Shabbat is. People think that it's merely a day off. That it's a day of rest where you don't use electricity. And that's the extent of it. And you eat some good food on Friday night, and you say Shabbat Shalom to your father, and you kiss his hand, and you sing a couple of songs around the table, maybe Shalom Aleichem, etc. And that's it. And then lunch is done very quickly, so you can go out, so you can run around and prance the streets. This is not what Shabbat was intended for. That's what you have Sunday for. That's what you have Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. But I was not against enjoying yourself and doing all these things, but everything in its proper time. What a disgrace to take the gift of God. This is a day where it changed people. And unfortunately, it doesn't change us, but the people of Friday are the same on Sunday. People can't, on Friday as on Shabbat, they can't recognize us on Shabbat because we're taking off our weekday clothes and putting on now clothes of leisure and doing things that maybe we're not supposed to. Again, in the confines of the law. And those are the good people that still have a little fear of the law. And those that have total disregard for the law, to sneak a cigarette or to turn on a light. Or somebody says, Rabbi, I turn channels. I change channels. Who are you to turn channels? Have you made a new law on your own now? You have your own thought out and you decide what's permissible and what's not permissible, what's forbidden and what's for not. Everybody's going to decide now what extent they can keep the Shabbat or not. And ask them, what do you think of Shabbat? Oh, Shabbat's great. My favorite day of the week. You never tasted Shabbat. You don't know what you're talking about. To you, Sunday and Shabbat is the same thing. There is no difference. You haven't tapped into that matanat tovah, that gift that God gave us. And therefore, we must be very, very vigilant, ladies, with our children. Our rabbis are obligated to speak before these things happen. Not to speak in retrospect, not to speak last week something happened and we're very upset. We must project to see what's going to happen. Therefore, we must be careful what our children do on Shabbatot. They should not be in the wrong places. They should not be in places where they're doing things that are not in the spirit of Shabbat. And I'm telling you, there is a spirit of Shabbat. And you shouldn't be misled by those that say, no, there's no such thing as spirit. It's just the laws. As long as the laws. The laws without a spirit are temporary laws. A Shabbat without a spirit, in 10 years from now, there'll be no Shabbat and no laws as well. Everything is the spirit, everything is the feeling. And therefore we must impose upon our children from now to put their seeds in their heads. But on Shabbat, they're not to go to these Shabbat gatherings that they make at the different pools and different places with music and all the different types of things, with cell phones, all the other haram things that should not take place, even though they're not doing it. Even though the mother says, why child God? And he just goes to sit and all the boys are there, the girls are there, they're just going for fun. But to be part of such an event where there's blatant desecration of the Shabbat, would our grandparents tolerate such a thing? Would our great-grandparents ever allow us to even walk down the block? They would shudder. They would cry if they saw such things. So how can we become so modernized and so lenient when our Shabbat is becoming vandalized? Therefore, we must preserve this matanat Torah, this gift that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us. Torah is not a law. You can't look at it that way. It's not a commandment. It's not mitzivanu. We're in hilanu. It's a love. God's marrying us. And what are we doing? We're taking the ring and we're using it for the wrong things. This is what the Torah starts off when it tells us Shemirat Shabbat. Mikra Kodesh. It's a day of Kedusha. Once already we're mentioning something that we said over today's Gemara, I will mention to you a story. I didn't say it over in the Shi'ur, but I'll say it over today. In our Gemara we read today of a rabbi that was praying an excessively long Amidah. And one of the rabbis saw him, and he reacted, and he said, Manihim Haye Olam Ve'osim B'Haye Sha'ah. He said, they involve themselves in temporary things, and they leave the eternal things. What did the rabbi mean? The rabbi meant to say, yes, a person is praying along Amidah, he's praying for his wealth, his health, he's praying for success, all his physical needs, that's temporary. But people are giving so much priority to their temporary needs, but they're neglecting their permanent need, which is the Talmud Torah, the study of Torah. Now, to us, that's a shock, which means that a guy's praying. For me, praying is good. That's considered eternal praying. But for the old rabbis of the Gemara, even praying and spending excessive time worrying about materialistic needs was considered a neglect to the study of Torah. So I heard a story. There was a great rabbi called the Gaon Mevilna. The Gaon Mevilna, at the end of his life, tried to make a journey to Eretz Yisrael. He wanted to start a new community there. Although he was unsuccessful, many of his students, after the Gaon died, tried to make that voyage to Eretz Yisrael. And the Gaon's main student was a rabbi called Rabbi Yisrael from Sokolov. Sokolov is a city. And he went with some of his colleagues, they went on a boat. And they were going to go to Eretz Yisrael. And the boat ride was going to take at least a month. It wasn't like today where you can get there in a few hours. It was a month-long journey, and the journey was going very smoothly. There was no turbulence on the waters, there was no waves, there was no storms. And all of a sudden, one day, the clouds started to appear, and the rain started to come, and the wind started to rock the boat back and forth, and very tall waves were crashing on the side of the boat. And they said the boat was like a walnut floating on top of the water. And the captain came down and told the people, 30 years he's navigating the boat. In the history, he never saw a storm like this. It's unprecedented. And he said, there is no way if this keeps up, the boat is going to be able to sustain itself. He says, in a matter of hours, this boat is going to split into half, and God forbid, we're doomed. And then the captain went back. And of Yisrael, the student of the Gaon Mevilna, turned to his colleagues. And you heard what the captain said. In a few hours, we're doomed. We're going to be drowned. And therefore, it's a time to make teshuvah. It's a time to make repentance. And although the Torah tells us we're not supposed to confess our sins publicly, confession is done privately. You're not supposed to publicize your sins. And one of the reasons we don't publicize our sins is because other people might learn and they might copy what we do. If a person hears, oh, this guy did this, if he did it, I'll do it also. Therefore, we don't like to publicize sins between man and God. But Rabbi Yisrael from Sokolov said, now we're going to die anyway. So nobody has to worry copying each other. Now let's all confess our sins publicly, and maybe the embarrassment that we'll have from each other, that everybody knows our sins, it'll be a total kapara, and God will bring us up to our souls to get Eden, and we'll be clean. So they said, fine. They turned to the smallest of the group, the youngest of them, and they said, okay, Bechavo, you start. And he says, I must confess. And he starts to cry. He says, I did a tremendous sin. I lied to my mother for 2 years. It wasn't a sin of one day. It was a 2-year lie. And they're all shocked. 2 years a man lied to them. What could he have done? And he says, I'll tell you what happened. He said, our family lived right next door to the Gaon de Vilna. And we shared the same wall. And every night my father would come home from his work. He worked in, let's say, a fruit store. Every night he would sit by the wall and he would listen to the Gaon de Vilna learning. And the Gaon would learn all night and he would learn out loud. It was my father's biggest excitement to listen to the Gaon de Vilna through the wall, through the Torah that he was saying, through the Hebrew. And one night my father was doing his ritual by the wall, and he heard the Gaon de Vilna quoting the Gemara I quoted to you. The Gaon de Vilna said, Manihim haye olam, ve'oskim dehaye sha'ah. They lead the eternal world of studying Torah, and they involve themselves in materialism, they involve themselves in things of a temporary nature. And the Gaon de Vilna repeated that statement 100 times. Manihim haye olam ve'oskim dehaye sha'ah. And he repeated, Manihim haye olam ve'oskim dehaye sha'ah. And he kept on repeating it, repeating it. And this fellow was listening to it, and it made such an impact on him. And he says, my father then went to my mother and said, I cannot go tomorrow morning to sell fruit anymore. How am I going to sell tomatoes? The Gaon de Vilna said already, how can we leave the eternal world of learning Torah and involve ourselves in the temporary? He said, what do you mean? What is your plan? I want to sit and learn Torah all day long. So the wife said, but Parnasa, we have to support our family. So she understood what was meant there. So she accepted upon herself the yoke of Parnasa. She said, I will support the family. You go involve yourself in Hayy Olam. You go involve yourself in the world of Olam Abba, the study of Torah, the permanent world, and I'll take care of the needs of the family. And of course, she went and she did some jobs, etc., baking, cleaning, etc. And then it became very, very tight. Of course, he was learning, and she was thrilled. She would brag to all her friends, I'm allowing my husband to be involved in Hayya Olam. He's involved in eternity. And I'm allowing him to do it. She was the proudest wife. But things were getting difficult. So she called her children. And this boy on the boat was one of them. And she said, boys, we have two options. Either your father is going to have to leave the studying of Hayya Olam, of the eternal world, or you're going to have to leave the yeshiva and go to work, or I have another option, which I hope you'll take. If you could accept upon yourselves to, instead of eating 2 meals a day in the house, we're going to ration it down to 1 meal. That's all we have. So the children right away said for our father to study Torah. Of course, 1 meal is fine. She made a calculation. She'll save 12 meals during the week. That's already money, and it's fine. So this boy on the boat says, at that point I told my mother, Ma, I'll forego both meals. So my mother told me, how could you forego both meals? What are you going to eat? So he says, it's Minas Shamayim that you're telling me this, but the teacher just told us in school today that they're starting to serve us hot meals every day. The mother said, unbelievable, they're serving you hot meals. Unbelievable, perfect, okay. And we went to the school. There was no hot meals in the school. And every day he says, I would come home from school. And my mother would say, did they give you a hot meal? Did you eat? I'd say, yes, ma, I ate. And what did you eat? And I made up a story. And I went for years eating the leftovers, eating scraps, lying to my mother. All why? So my father can sit and study Torah. So my father can involve himself in Hayya Olam. So my father can connect himself to eternity. And then he turned to the people on the boat. Today I confess the sin that I made. I lied to my mother. And when Rabbi Yisrael from Sokolov heard this, he turned to God and he started raising his hands. He says, Borei Olam, Father in Heaven, during the city halt, we pray to you. Please, God, do not look at our sins. Today I tell you, God, please look at our sins. God from heaven, look at the sins of your people. Look at these sins that they're confessing. Man did not eat, and he's asking for forgiveness because he lied to his mother. At that moment, the waves came to a calm. The clouds dissipated, and the sun came out. The captain came running down from the top of the ship. What happened here? On a dime, the storm stopped. A storm that there was no ending to it. There was no sight of it coming to an end. All of a sudden, on a moment's notice, the ocean became calm. And this is the level of the Gaon and his students. And here you see what it means, ladies, when our husbands, when our children, when we commit ourselves to this eternal world, when we commit ourselves to Hayya Olam, we might not have the self-sacrifice that these old timers had. Not to eat, to sacrifice so much so others could study Torah, but everybody according to their generation. The sacrifice that we have from taking from our schedule is nowhere near to the sacrifice that they had in the olden days. But to our generation, it's quite commendable. Therefore, we must continue to make sacrifices in order that our children should also go to the yeshiva. Even though it might affect their future, they might have to take a couple of years away from their college education to go sit in the yeshiva. That's fine. They're leaving Hayya Sha'at to go study in Hayya Olam. This is a small sacrifice that we could make in order to allow our children and our family to go connect themselves to this eternal world. This is the power of Torah. I want to say one last thing. Look at the power of the Gaon of Vilna. He was in his room. He was studying Torah by himself. He had no idea the explosions that he was causing on the other side of the wall. Just by repeating that statement of the Gemara, he changed this man's life. Little did he know that his learning ended up saving his students on the boat that day. Because look how it came out. His learning got this man to learn. As a result, his son sacrificed his meals. Later, they would be on the boat together, all the students. And that zechut of him sacrificing his meals so his father could study stopped the boat from sinking. So look at the far reach of effects and consequences. The Gaon Mevilna's Torah, that's not only the Gaon's Torah, that's all of our Torah. Who knows the Torah that we study today and that we study every week? You think that it has limited effect in this room? But God has His ways. The Torah that we study has great ramifications and great consequences and ripple effects outside of this room. And who knows how much positive and how much good is coming out. Only God knows. And there's not that same in 100 years. We will know also that because of this Torah that you study every week, you change the complexion of the community. And so many people came back to this Torah. How? It's only God. And God knows. Like the story of the Gaon. Therefore, I continue to commend you, ladies, your sacrifice to the Torah, your love of the Hachamim, and your love of the religion, and Be'ezat Hashem, you will convey these good feelings and this good sentiment to your children, to your families, and Be'ezat Hashem, as long as events like this take place, there's hope for our community, there's a future for our community, with all the dark clouds that surround us, there is still some sunlight, there is some bright spots like this, all that we have, and others like it, and Be'ezat Hashem, give our community continued perpetuation of the Adrei Tzedek. Amen.